Our Father and our God, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of waking up this morning and being able to talk to you and being able to be here with our friends, our loved ones, our families, and worship you. We come this morning back again to the book of James. It's such a practical book, and I pray that you would take what is in your word and use it in our hearts and our lives so that we might learn to walk more closely with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, there was a man who was 85 years old who wanted to play golf. That was his normal custom, and so he went to the country club, and he was given a caddy. It was a very exclusive club. Much to his surprise, his caddy turned out to be 100 years old. Well, being an 85-year-old golfer, he was not one to be a respecter of age, and so he took his little caddy, and they went out to the first tee, and he said to the caddy, "Now, I want you to watch the ball, because I'm 85 years old. I don't always see where it goes." And this golfer wound up, and whack, he hit the ball. Thought he hit it pretty well, and he looked at the caddy. He said, "Did you see it?" The caddy said, "Yes, I saw it." The golfer said, "Where did it go?" The caddy said, "I don't know." He said, "I thought you said you saw it." The caddy said, "I did saw it, see it, but then I forgot where it went." I want to talk to you today in James chapter 2 about a principle that I saw there once, and it's a principle that if we're not careful, we'll forget it. And we're going to go back and do a little bit of review from James chapter 1, and then we'll get into our principle in James chapter 2. James is the oldest son, probably, we said, of Mary and Joseph. He is next in line after Jesus in that long list of the family of Christ, Jesus having four brothers and at least two sisters. James is probably one who experiences much turmoil, having Jesus as an older brother. Jesus is supposed to be responsible for the family after the death of Joseph, and instead of doing that, apparently Jesus runs off and runs around claiming to be the Son of God. James is not a believer in Jesus from what we're able to tell in the gospel accounts. The brothers of Christ thought he'd lost his mind. They certainly didn't believe he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. And yet after the resurrection of Christ, we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James. And it seems to me that's a good reason to assume that James from that time on is able to describe himself, as he does in chapter 1, as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James goes from being a doubter in the Gospels to being a solid pillar in the Jerusalem church. He's called James the Just by our church fathers. One of the church fathers, Eusebius, called him Camel Knees. He had such a prayer life that he was famous for being on his knees all the time. James goes from being a bondservant, a doubter to being a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, especially as we get to chapter 2, James does not introduce himself as say, "Hey, listen to me, I'm the brother of Jesus Christ." And that would not jive with what we're going to see happening in chapter 2. Because in James, he's going to give us principles for how to live the Christian life. There are books in the Bible that tell us about the way to God, and there are books like James that are designed to teach us about the walk with God. Romans will tell us all about the way to God. How can you have a personal relationship with God? But that's not James's purpose. James is writing to people who already have a personal relationship with God. They're believers in Christ, and James's job is to teach us how specifically we can walk with God. James is writing chapter 1 to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And whenever we see 12 tribes, we're going to assume these are Jewish people. And we're going to assume for our purposes of discussion that they are scattered because of their faith in Christ. And consequently, they are in big trouble because as Jews, they are kicked out of their culture, they are kicked out of Israel, they are persecuted for their faith in Christ. They then go out into the Gentile world, and we'll see in a couple of weeks that the Gentiles are not crazy about these Jews who claim to know Christ as their personal Messiah. And so James is writing to people who are under persecution. They're Jewish, they're believers in Christ. In chapter 1, he says, if you want to wear the crown of life, if you want to have that quality of life that God wants you to have, you will be able to count it all joy when you have trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that should allow you to have maturity and completeness, and he called all that wisdom. James says you can see your life from God's point of view, particularly when it comes to trials. And if you cannot, then verse 5 of James 1 says, pray. Ask God. Say, it's okay to go to God in faith and ask God, why does this happen to me? Why does this happen now? And God will answer. He may not always give us the answer we want, but the promise is that he does answer. Now, the last time we were together at the end of chapter 1, James says, suppose you have a situation that is into your life, it's a trial, and it's now on the verge of becoming a temptation. And you're saying to yourself, God, why do you send this temptation that it will make me sin? James says, don't say when you're tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt anyone. Rather, we looked last week a couple of principles. If you're dealing with temptation, usually it comes up in the same area of life over and over again. We deal with it by saying, I'm responsible. These desires to sin come from me. God is good. God is not trying to withhold from me something I should have. And I am free to be delivered from this. God usually, in fact, promises to give us a solution to the problem of sin in our lives. Now we get to James chapter 2, and he gives us a principle. And I think maybe this is one of the sins in their lives as a group that they're dealing with. And the principle is in verse 1. James says, my brethren, here again he's dealing with what? Christians. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of what? Personal favoritism. And there's the principle stated. Boom, right up front, James is very clear. Faith and partiality are incompatible. Now let me just talk to you about the principle for a minute. He's dealing here with believers, and apparently for some reason, these believers are saying, well, because we're Christians, we're better. We're better than the Jews that kicked us out of Israel. We're better than the Gentiles in the community that we're living in. Now, we have many blessings as Christians. We're called the sons and the daughters of the King of the universe. Jesus is called our brother in Scripture. We have many titles that are wonderful titles to have. We also have some funny things. We're called sheep, and that is not a compliment. But we are children of the King. But that doesn't make us better. In fact, that gives us responsibility, and these people are not living up to their responsibility. In fact, they're saying we're better. And that's a very subtle thing that can creep into Christendom. And it not only creeps into Christians in general, but it creeps into specific groups. I mean, let's be honest. Don't we know for sure that God's a Presbyterian? You know, he may have been a Baptist at one time, but now he's seen the light. And if we're not careful, we can have that attitude among ourselves. That not only because we're Christians we're better, but because we're Presbyterians we're better Christians. And James says that's incompatible with Christianity. In fact, the word personal favoritism really is the other side of the coin of prejudice. And what James is saying here is don't hold your faith either with personal favoritism or prejudicial treatment. The word favoritism is two Greek words. It means literally to receive by faith. And I want to talk about that for a minute. To receive by faith means to take something at what? Face value. James is not saying don't be discerning. James is not saying that you shouldn't discern who your friends are. James is not saying that over a period of time, if someone is claiming to be a Christian and they're living in sin, that you shouldn't deal with that in a loving but firm way. But James is saying that when you meet a person for the first time, you should not judge them based upon first impressions or first appearances, because you simply don't have all of the information. I've told you this story before, but it's a cute one about the couple who in England went to the theater district in London. And they wanted to see a wonderful play, but the theater was crowded. And as they got into the theater itself, they noticed there were four empty chairs near the front, right in the middle, that they would sit in. They were excited. They got down there only to find some cretin had sprawled himself over the four chairs. And they jostled the man and said, "You need to leave." And he went, "Rawr, rawr, rawr." So they went and they got the usher, and the usher shined the light in the man's eyes and said, "Sir, you must leave. You're taking up four seats." And the man went, "Rawr." And thinking him to be a vagrant, they went out and they got one of the bobbies, and the bobby came in and he said, "Sir, you must leave right now." And the man went, "Rrr." He said, "I say, good man, where do you come from?" He was about to take his notes, and the man looked up and he said, "I came from the balcony." You don't know where people come from. You don't have all the facts, and neither do I. And James says if you receive someone at face value based upon how they look or based upon what they're wearing or based upon where they live or based upon their accent or based upon their marital status or their emotional state, to receive someone at face value and make that initial judgment without getting more information is wrong. James is going to actually call it sin. Now he illustrates the point. Here's the principle. Faith and partiality are incompatible. Then he illustrates the point, verses 2 and 3 and 4. We call this the case of the nearsighted usher. The illustration is the case of the nearsighted usher. If a man, verse 2, comes into your assembly, the word there can mean either the church assembly or their synagogue. These are Jewish believers, and they're coming together for a meeting, and one who shows up, he's dressed in fine clothes, and he has gold rings. The word literally means gold-fingered. Again, you're dealing with the ancient culture where you didn't have people like Mr. Allen here to take care of your paper money. There was no paper money. You had jewels, and you had valuable cloths, and you had spices. Those were the commodities of the day. And you would often wear that on your person. And a man who was gold-fingered is a man who had wealth. And he shows up in your assembly, James says, and you pay him special attention, and you say, here, you get the good seat, the chief seats. Remember back in the New Testament in Matthew 23? Jesus got all over the scribes and the Pharisees because he says they love the chief seats. And in the synagogue, they had what later became in many churches an amen corner. Most of the congregation would sit out here and stare this way, but over in the corner, the elders would sit. It goes all the way back to the days of Israel. And they were the chief seats, and they'd sit over here. There are still some churches like that around today, particularly in the Midwest, where you can see the amen corner. And in the synagogue, you actually had to pay for the best seats. In fact, I've told you about my friend Eddie Waxer, who went into church and couldn't believe the front row was empty. He said, you mean you can sit there for free? In the synagogue, those seats cost you $40 a week. And so being a good Jewish fella, Waxer sits in the front row because that's a special deal. And in some churches, even today, that's still practiced. The chief seats are where the important people are, quote unquote. If somebody comes in and based upon their appearance, the usher seats them in the best seat, James says, forget it. Not only that, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions and become judges with what? Evil motives. Now, we don't know what their motives were. We're not told. Maybe they've got a building campaign going on. Maybe the pastor said, make sure this wealthy man sits in front. We need two of those gold rings to build the new annex. But the key here is the motive. And we are not to judge based upon face value, because that is evil. We're not told what their motives are, but you don't always know what motives are. There's a true story about a lawyer out in Southern California. He was young and single and successful, and every year the firm would give out at Thanksgiving time turkeys to everybody in the firm. And every year this young single attorney was embarrassed to get a bird because he didn't have anyone to feed, he didn't have a place to fix it, and he just felt it was such a waste. And he shared this with his peers, and they decided they'd have some fun with him. They made a paper mache turkey, filled it with rocks and dirt and bricks, stuck a real turkey neck in one end and a real turkey bottom in the other end, and they wrapped it all up in tin foil. And the day came for the presentation, and this young single attorney got up, and there he was given the bird. And he walked out with it under his arm, embarrassed. And he got on the bus to go home, and on the bus there was a man in tattered clothes, obviously down on his luck, and this attorney struck up a conversation with him. And it seemed the man had a large family. It was Thanksgiving. He'd been out trying to find a job and could not. And the attorney had this great idea, as attorneys are wont to do, I will give my man this turkey. But then he thought, no, if I give my turkey to the man, he'll think it's charity, and he really won't accept it. So he said to the man finally, listen, how much money do you have on you? The guy dug around in nickels and dimes. He said, I've got just about $2. The attorney said, sold. And he gave him the turkey. And the man took the turkey home. Now just think about that for a minute. When this poor man got home with the turkey, all filled with joy, spent his last $2 on this bird, and opened it up to find paper mache and dirt and rocks. And the first attorney was absolutely innocent. In fact, when he shared the story with his peers, they felt so bad they put ads in the paper and offered rewards for the recovery of the man and the bird, and never happened. They never found it. But imagine how that family felt. Imagine how those kids felt to find this dirt and these rocks in this turkey that Dad just spent his last $2 for. We don't always know what people's motives are, and I think that's what James is saying. Faith and prejudicial treatment based upon first appearances are incompatible. And he illustrates that with the case of the nearsighted usher. Then he explains it for us. He gives us three reasons why the principle is true. Good. First reason, God has often chosen the poor. And again, that runs against a lot of Jewish thought. You know, the Talmud says, he whom the Lord loves, he maketh rich. The book of Job is all about that concept. Even the disciples bought into that idea that if God really loved you, he'd make you wealthy. That's not true. It's not biblical. It's not correct. God may make you wealthy, but there are some very difficult verses written to those who are rich. Particularly in the New Testament, Jesus says it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not wrong to have riches. Riches are neutral, but they can become a problem. They can become baggage that make it impossible to go where you need to go spiritually. And in fact, Jesus himself was very poor. Jesus was born into a borrowed stable. His family was poor. He was laid in a borrowed manger. As he began his ministry, he taught from a borrowed boat. He fed the multitude with borrowed bread. He was crucified on a borrowed cross, and he was put to rest in a borrowed tomb. He did not have a lot of wealth. And so James says, look, sometimes God chooses those who are rich in faith to be poor. They don't have that baggage to deal with. And in chapter 1, he talked about riches. Remember, he said, the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. That's how riches are. And I would think some of these Jewish people have had riches. They're kicked out of Israel. They've lost riches, and they're saying, God doesn't love me anymore. I'm poor. Wrong, James says. God can choose to bless you with great faith. If you're poor, the riches won't get in the way. Second reason is a practical reason. And the first reason is that God sometimes chooses the poor to be rich in faith. The second reason is the rich have done what to the poor in this culture? They've oppressed them. You've heard of the golden rule. Them what's got the gold makes the rules. And in their culture, the rich Gentile and Jewish plutocrats are persecuting these Jewish believers in Christ. They have blasphemed the fair name they've been called by. They've dragged them into court. And in that society, if you were poor and you had to go to court against a wealthy person, what chance did you have? None. And so James isn't saying it's wrong to be rich, and James isn't saying it's wrong to be poor. James is saying, based upon first impressions, don't make judgments. Because the Jewish way was to say, if God loves you, you're going to be rich. And first of all, we look around and we see poor people who are rich in faith. Second of all, we see that there are rich people out there in the world who are oppressing the Christians. The Roman aristocracy could not let the church continue to go on the way it was without persecuting it. The Jewish aristocracy had already decided to put the Christians to death. So God chose the poor, the rich oppressed the poor, and then finally, it's a violation of Scripture. Good. The third thing James says is, if you show partiality based upon first impressions, it is what? Sin. I hate James. Because James, you know, he does everything we do. He says everything we do wrong is sin. I hate that. It's like James is reading my mail. He says, I know you do this, and it's sin. If you judge people and you show either partiality or prejudicial treatment based upon first impressions, that's wrong. It's a violation of the law. Verse 8 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. What is the royal law? Well, that's the chief law. You know, the Jews had their rabbis go into long dialogues as to which was the chief law. Because not only did they have the Ten Commandments, they had 613 commandments. And the problem came, if you were Jewish, that in keeping some of the commandments, you'd violate other commandments. And so actually at the time of Jesus, and later on we find, they would list them in order of priority. Remember when they came to Jesus and said, what is the first and foremost command? And what did Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Now maybe James heard his half-brother Jesus speak about this. That's the biggie. If you love God the way you're supposed to, then you should love people the way you're supposed to. Christianity is not only a vertical relationship. Christianity has to be lived out here where the rubber meets the road. And how we deal with people affects our ministry, and it affects our relationships with others, and it affects our faith. If you have the genuine disease, you should not show partiality or prejudicial treatment based upon first impressions. Because to do that is to violate this chief law, the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Stay in your Bibles and go all the way back to the Old Testament. Keep your finger in James 2, but I just want to show you where James got this. Leviticus. How many have had devotions in Leviticus this week? I've been meditating on Leviticus. Not really. But I do want you to go to Leviticus 19. And I want you to understand that what James is teaching here is very Jewish. You know, James is Jewish. He's writing to Jewish believers. In fact, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and James will mention 27 of them in 5 chapters. So if you want to understand James, you've got to understand the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Look at what James, I think, is going back to. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. Sound familiar? Sure it does. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. And here's our verse, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now go back to James 2. James is writing to Jewish people, and what he's saying here is, gang, I'm not teaching you anything new. I want you to go back to the basics of the Old Testament. Faith and partiality are incompatible in the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, that doesn't jive with their thinking, but James says, look, God sometimes chooses the poor, the rich sometimes oppress the poor, and it violates Scripture to not treat your neighbor as you would want to be treated yourself. So James says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of what? If you do well in your giving to the church, if you do well in business ethics, if you do well in dealing with your spouse and your children, if you try to maintain integrity in all that you do, and yet you judge people based upon their first appearances, that's sin. And you need to be careful with that. Sometimes it's how they look, sometimes it's the color of their skin, but more often than not, it's where they went to school. How about those dogs? Or what their marital status is. Or what their emotional state is. Or fill in the blank. Now, it's not wrong to be discerning. It's not wrong at times to separate ourselves from somebody who's claiming to be a Christian and living a sinful lifestyle. It's not wrong over a period of time to get to know somebody and go to them and say, you know, I think this is wrong in your life. Not because I say so, but because Scripture says so. But it's wrong to meet someone for the first time and put them in a box. And frankly, don't you hate that when someone tries to do that about you? That's why I love being with Search Ministries, because nobody knows what that is. Well, and I have people all the time, what is it you do? Well, you know, what is it you do? And it's hard to put that in a box. And it works out well for me because over time people get to dislike me on my own without dealing with Search Ministries. James says, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by what? The law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want to talk to you and wrap this up and talk to you a little bit about the law of liberty. Think about that for a minute. You know, when I think of the law, I don't think of liberty. I don't usually think of the law as being fun or being a liberty situation. I think of the law and I think of 55 miles an hour. There's no liberty in that. I think of the law and I think of 1,500 calories a day. And there's no liberty in that. And I think of the law and I usually think of the restrictions that the law places on me. But the law of liberty is that which sets me free to do what God wants me to do. Let me illustrate it. Gwen and I used to play tennis. I'm not going to lie to you. Gwen and I used to play at tennis. This was back before we had kids. You know how many years ago that is? Zach turns 13 tomorrow. We haven't played any tennis since we've had children. We haven't done a lot of things since we had children. We used to get up early at 6 o'clock when we lived in Texas, and we would go down to the tennis courts and play tennis. In fact, some mornings we would get there before the net was up. And that never stopped us. In fact, we found that was a tremendous help to our tennis. And we used to be able to hit real well without the net. In fact, before too long, it became clear to us that if we allowed the ball to bounce twice, we would do even better. And not only did we allow the ball to bounce twice and forget about the net, it soon became evident that if we ignored the lines, we could go forever. We were pretty good, we thought. And then we went to watch a professional tennis tournament. There used to be a wonderful girl from Australia named Yvonne Goolagong. Remember her? She was just a wonderful, gifted athlete and loved to play tennis. And we saw her play tennis while we lived in Dallas. I remember one game that she served a ball and it just seemed to miss the line, and the umpire called, "Oh!" You know how they do so graciously. And Yvonne normally didn't have much to say, but she was upset. The ball was called out. Well, I wanted to get out of my seat, go down to Yvonne, say, "Yvonne, it's okay. Ignore the line. Forget the net. There's more fun to be had." But you see, as soon as she did that, she could no longer play tennis the way she was free to do it within the boundaries. See, the boundaries, the lines, the net, the rules are that which set her free to play tennis in a way that I'll never play tennis. I'd like to be able to play the piano. And some of you know this. I took piano lessons from the time I was 4 until I was 16. I took for 12 years. My grandmother was my teacher. And I remember when I was 16 years old, in my town you had to make a decision. You either played piano or you played sports. Didn't mix the two. So I went to my grandmother and I said, "Mom," we called her Mom, "I'm giving up the piano." She looked at me and she said, "Eddie, someday you'll be sorry for this decision." To this day, I have never once been sorry for that decision. But there are times when I'd like to sit down at the piano and be able to play anything you'd like to hear. Don't you just love people that can do that? Or hate them? See, I'm not free to do that because I haven't undergone the discipline necessary to gain that freedom. I haven't been abiding by the laws to get me that liberty. I'd love to be able to be in that triathlon. Some of you coming to church today saw those yin-yangs on the bikes going boom, boom. You know, you just want to run them off the road. They look so good. And I'd like to be able to run around Lake Hollingsworth in about 15 minutes. There are people who can do that. I'm not free to do that because I haven't undergone the laws necessary to gain me that liberty. You see what James is saying? That God gives us laws not to keep us from things, but to free us up for things. And if we have this vertical relationship with God, then we are to be free to minister to people regardless of our first impression of them. When I meet a person for the first time, my response should not be, "What box can I put them in?" But my response ought to be, "How can I show them God's love? What is it I can do for that person because of my relationship with God that will help them?" That's the law of liberty. I used to work with junior high kids, and we always had them do this exercise. I think it's a good one. We'd say, "All right, get out a pen and a paper. And I want you to make out a list of 5 people that if you were going to have a party, you would be absolutely sure to invite." And after they'd write them down, it would take a little bit of time. We'd say, "All right, now I want you to make out another list of 5 people that if you were going to have a party, you'd absolutely be sure never to invite." And then we'd have them look at that list and see if there were any on that second list that they had made these face value decisions about, either where they lived or how they looked or what they spoke like. And that may be a good exercise for us at Will. How are you dealing with people? James wants us to have a faith that works. James wants us to wear the crown of life. And people who express the law of liberty are set apart the way a crown sets the winner apart. You have the freedom in Christ to meet a person for the first time and say, "What can I do to love that person and show them God's love?" I want to give you 3 applications as we close. First of all, let's let Scripture be our standard. Let's not worry about heritage or income or car we drive or looks or marital status or emotional state or vocation. Let's go to Scripture and let that be our standard by which we judge. Second, let's let love be our law. When we meet a person for the first time, our response needs to be not what box to put them in, but how can I show them God's love? And finally, let's let mercy be our message. Verse 13, James concludes, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Father, thank you for James. This is a tough chapter. We need to be reminded of those principles which are true and sometimes hard to live by, that faith and prejudice or partiality are incompatible. And we pray, Father, that you would use us as we leave this place to minister to those and express the law of liberty, the law of love, Father, this week as we meet new folks or maybe go back and meet old folks, give us that freedom that comes from saying, what can I do to minister to this person for Christ's sake? We pray in His name. Amen.
Let us pray.
Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather. We're thankful for the opportunity to come and study Your Word. We're thankful for the opportunity to be with one another. We pray that this morning You would teach us through these very difficult verses that which You want us to know so that we can walk more closely with You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you've got one, to James chapter 2. And if you don't have one, pick one up off the rack in the back. James chapter 2 deals with some of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament, particularly the last part of James chapter 2. And as I talk about James chapter 2, and I'm reminded of a difficult situation back in the war. There were a group of GIs in the war. They were surrounded by the enemy, and the bombs were incoming. Ba-boom, 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 and they were hiding in their foxhole, and they looked around the foxhole and said to one another, what will we do? What will we do? We're going to die. And one of them suggested, well, why don't we pray? And they looked around the foxhole, and they decided who was going to pray. None of them had ever been to church much. None of them were very spiritual, and so they really didn't know how to pray. And so one of the guys said, well, you know, when I was a kid growing up, I went a few times to the Catholic Church, and maybe I could do something. And they said, well, pray, do something. He said, well, I'm not sure what to say. And he got all frustrated, and they said, you got to do something. You got to say something. Do it now. We're about to die. And finally the guy said, okay, under the B, 5. That's all you get today, folks. It's good to mention the Catholic Church because Luther came out of the Catholic Church, and the Protestant Reformation began as a result of the difference between what Catholicism teaches about salvation by works as opposed to what Scripture seems to teach, which is salvation by grace through faith. And Luther and his cohorts at the time of the Reformation had three battle cries around which the Protestants revolved. One was sola gratia, by grace alone. One was sola fide, by faith alone. And the other was sola scriptura, which was by Scripture alone. And all three were a reaction toward the stance of the Roman Church. Luther, you may remember, was in fact an ordained Roman priest, and he studied the Scriptures. And he came to the conclusion that there were certain areas that Catholicism was teaching that was wrong and did not jive with Scripture. And that particularly came out of the book of Romans. I want you to go to the book of Romans, keeping your finger in James 2, because as Luther studied Romans, he learned what Augustine had learned hundreds of years before, and that is that salvation is by grace through faith. In fact, get to Romans 8 and stick your finger there. Well, we'll read Romans 8. And Luther began to develop what is called in theology the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. And it begins in Romans 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under condemnation. They no longer must suffer judgment. And Paul begins to discuss this in the book of Romans, and Luther really caught this vision and began to understand clearly the differences between what Romans was teaching and what the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching for generations. The Roman Church had traditionally taught that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but in addition to that, you must add to what He did. You must pay penance, you must go to confession, you must take communion, you must be baptized, you must undergo all of the sacraments, you must, you must, you must. And Catholicism had come up with a whole list of dues in addition to salvation by faith. But Romans says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, Scripture has in it the law. And I don't care if you're dealing with the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Old Testament has 613 commands. The New Testament has several hundred other commands. And in the New Testament and Old Testament, you have the law. And the law is filled up with the do's and the don'ts. And you got to do this, and you got to don't that. Now, Paul says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death says, if you violate one of these do's, or if you violate one of these don'ts, you deserve to what? To die. Now, to die doesn't mean to stop being. To die means to be separated from. And both in the Old and the New Testament, when you violate the law of God, you are separated from God. But there is something, Paul says, that set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death says, if you sin, you must, what? Die. But we're free from that in Christ Jesus. How did God do that? Verse 3. Here's how God did it. For what the law could not do. Now think about that. What is it the law could not do? The law could not get you to heaven. That's an important point, and Luther picked this up and he understood it. The law was never designed to get anybody to heaven. Wait a minute. You mean if you do all the do's and you don't all the don'ts, you don't get to heaven? No. All that does is keep you from dying. The purpose of the law in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and here in Romans 8 is to show you what you've done wrong. That's why God gave the law. So that you could say, wow, am I in trouble? I need a Savior. That's why the law was given. To drive us to our knees and cause us to say, I need a Savior. The law could never get us to heaven. Think about it. Have you ever been pulled over by a policeman with his blue light rotating in the back? Been stopped on the highway. He comes out of the car, says, I'd like to see your license. Great, Mr. Dines, we're going to give you a citation because you have gone 54 miles an hour in a 55 zone. Furthermore, we'd like to take you down to Bartow and give you a key to the city. We'd like to have a brass band march by in your honor. We'd like to have the politicians of our county get up and praise your name because you have kept the law, right? That never happens to me. That is not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law kicks in when I go 56. And then I know I'm in trouble. And that's the purpose of the Old and New Testament laws, to show us what we do wrong. Now, if I break the law, I'm supposed to die. But I'm free from that because what the law could not do, which was get me to heaven, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, that's my flesh, I can't keep all these laws on my own. So God did. What did God do? God made a way for me to go to heaven. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us. See, here's Ed Diaz. This is the new, thinner Ed Diaz. And Ed Diaz sees this law. And the law sees Ed Diaz. And the law says, you got to do this or that, or don't do this or that. And if you violate the law, Ed dies, you deserve what? To die. You deserve to be separated from God. Now, God took care of that for us. Because what did He do? Verse 3. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here comes Jesus. He took a body. Hopefully it was better than mine, but it was a human body. And what did He do to that body? As an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent His Son. Jesus never broke the law. And yet God allowed Jesus to give His body as a sacrifice for us so that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who believe in Christ. And that's why verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You got that? That's an important concept because from that concept came the Protestant Reformation, including Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all of the great reformers of our faith. And the battle cry was, sola fide, by faith alone. And they got that from Ephesians. So if you're in Romans, skip ahead a few books to Ephesians. It's right after Galatians. You got to go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, G-E-P-C, get every part correct. Or Gentiles eat pork chops. This is the doctrine of justification. It's explained by Paul in Romans, and it's reiterated here in the book of Ephesians, and that's where we're going to get to bridge between Romans and James. We're going to get to James honest, I promise. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that's sola gratia, by grace alone. You've been saved through faith. That's sola fide, by faith alone. When I come to Christ and acknowledge and entrust myself to the fact that He has died in my place so that I don't have to suffer the punishment the law allows, I'm saved from death. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then look at what Paul says. And that's not of yourselves. Even the faith is a gift of God, he says, verse 8. Not as a result of works, lest no one should what? Boast. See, what I'd like to do is be able to go to God and say, God, you deserve to have me in heaven. Because I'm so good. I've done all these things, and you really ought to be blessed to have me here. And I've not done all the don'ts, and you ought to be thankful to have me in heaven. And God says, that's not how it works. Because even if you keep all of the law, that's not good enough to get you into heaven. All that's good enough is to keep you from dying. But Christ is the one who gets us to heaven because he died in our place on the cross. And I get that salvation by grace through faith. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Sola gratia, sola fide, this is church history. Now watch, because the next verse is how we can tie the book of Romans to the book of James. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For what? Good works. See, somebody will get to the doctrine of justification and they'll say, no, wait a minute. You're telling me all you've got to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and you get to go to heaven automatically? That's what I'm telling you. But, no, wait a minute. You mean all I got to do is believe in Jesus that he died on the cross for me and then I can go out and murder somebody? No, that's not it. Because if I have really believed in Jesus, verse 10 says, for we, verse 10, are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. If I've got the genuine disease as a Christian, my life ought to back it up by doing good works. But a Christian doesn't do good works to get to heaven. A Christian ought to do good works because he or she is going to heaven. And they want to live a life of thanksgiving to the Father. I've shared this in here before, but I think it's important to go back and do it again. I had a great-grandmother who was 95 years old all the time I grew up. She lived in a wheelchair most of her life. She had whiskers and no teeth. She was a nice lady, but she only spoke Italian. And twice a year we would visit my great-grandmother. Her name was Mama Gran. And on the way to visit her at Christmas or Easter, I would have a battle with my father because he always wanted me to kiss her. Kissing a 95-year-old woman with no teeth and whiskers was not fun when you're a 13-year-old boy. And we would battle it out, and we would get there, and I'd bend over and down around the wheelchair, and she would say, biggie boy, kiss a kiss, and I would bend over and kiss her. And I'd made the work. It was good work. I kissed her. But there was no joy in my heart over that. I was obeying because I was afraid of the consequences. And every other system in the world, apart from Christianity that I know of, says you got to do these works out of fear. You got to earn your way to heaven. Christianity says no. Here's what happens. I went away to college, and I met Miss Gwen, and kissing became a whole new experience. No longer was I afraid to kiss. In fact, it was exciting to kiss her. She has no whiskers to this day. And she has thus far kept all her teeth, in spite of Dr. Valentine, whose presence is notably absent today. See, I was doing the same outward action, but my motive was different. God wants, as Christians, for us to do good works, but not in order to earn our way to heaven, but in order to show the world that we love Christ. And that's the point of Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, sola fide. And even that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10 goes with verses 8 and 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. Now, this is the doctrine of justification. Now go to James 2. When Luther read James 2, the last part of the chapter, without exaggerating, he tore it out of his Bible and stuffed it in the back. Because Luther was so convinced and grounded and earthed in the doctrine of justification that he got to the last part of James chapter 2 and he said, now wait a minute. Let me have you read three verses real quick. Verse 17. Faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead. Go to verse 20. Useless. Faith without works is useless. And go down to verse 26. And Joe, do you have a Bible? You do right there. Would you read verse 26? For as the body?
For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
You think James wants to make a point here in chapter 2? Faith without works is what? Dead. Now here's what I want you to get from all of this, and we'll finish up in just a few minutes. 10, 15, we got a while. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone. We get to heaven because of the doctrine of justification. But if I have truly entrusted my life to Christ and His death on the cross for me, there will be a difference in my life. Faith without works is what? Dead. Now James ties this into the first part of chapter 2. Last week when we were together, we looked at the principle of dealing with people. James says in chapter 2, faith and partiality are incompatible. My brethren, James 2 verse 1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And those Greek words are to receive somebody by face value. Don't look at somebody based upon their wealth or their lack of wealth or their skin color or their marital status or their church background and pigeonhole them. Don't show favoritism or prejudicial treatment on the basis of first impressions. And then he explains that. He uses the case of the nearsighted usher. If you're an usher and a man comes into the church and he's wealthy and you give him the good seat, or he's poor and you give him the bad seat, you've become judges with an evil motive. And he says the reason we don't want to treat people on first face impression is we don't have all the facts. Sometimes God's chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Sometimes the rich oppress the poor. And finally, it's a violation of Scripture. And James last week told us about the law of liberty. My first response toward a person ought to be not, how can I put them in a little box? But how can I show them God's love? That's the law of liberty. It sets me free to deal with people the way God wants. Now, in the end of James chapter 2, he continues this idea. James chapter 2, beginning in about verse 14. Good. That's the first illustration of this principle. There are those who have profession without possession. In other words, faith is not independent. It works in partnership with works. He says, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? You know, there are a lot of people out there who profess to be Christians. And then they do all those things that Christians shouldn't do. Now, Christians aren't perfect. But if you are a Christian and you say you have faith, there ought to be in your life evidence of that, evidences of that. And the first thing James says is, can that kind of faith save him? No. Just a verbal commitment is not what's necessary to be a Christian. You know, we unfortunately at times receive people into the congregation by profession of faith. And we make it awful easy to get up there and say, yes, 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 yes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if they really have made a definite, distinct profession, their life ought to be different. And he says, verse 1, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, those are needs. If there's another Christian person around, and these are Christian people James is writing to, and they need the basic essentials of life, and you say to them, verse 16, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and basically be gone. You know, maybe this is the person back in the early part of James 2 who comes into the assembly in a poor, dirty clothes. And you say, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, I'll pray for you. James says, what use is that? Anybody have a living Bible? What's that say, Tom? What good does that do? If you say you're a Christian, but you don't help other Christians who have great needs in the areas of clothing and food and shelter, that doesn't do any good. I think it's Philip says, what earthly good is that? That's profession without possession. You know the story of the little boy who came in all excited because he and his buddies had captured a rat. And he went nuts. He went, Mom, we got this rat. And we took it and we beat its head with a hammer. And we nailed it to the telephone pole and threw rocks at it. And we took it by the tail and we slung it around and threw it up in the air and hit it with a baseball bat. And then he noticed that the pastor was visiting. And he looked at the pastor right in the eye and he said, and then the Lord called him home. See, you can sound religious. Go in peace. Be warm. Be filled. But profession without possession, James says, is useless. He gives us another illustration of this. Verse 18. Here are two folks. One says, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without the works. Implication, you can't do that. You can say you have faith, but if your life doesn't back it up, it doesn't do any good, James says, verse 18. Instead, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. You know, a lot of people out there who are Christians, you don't have to be running around beating people over the head with your Bible if your life backs up your faith. The word show me is really display for me. And we ought to have those things in life that we put on display as an evidence of our faith. You know, I had a friend ask me this one time, and it's a very difficult question to wrestle with, but he said, you know, if you were put on trial in a court of law for being a Christian, Would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question to wrestle with. You know, if I had to sit down here in Bartow, or is it Bardo, and go to trial for being a Christian, would there be people that would come forward and give testimony about the fact that I have done those things that a Christian ought to do? Is there enough evidence to convict me? Do I have knowledge of the Scriptures that would convict me of being a Christian? Do I have a prayer life that would convict me of being a Christian? Am I being the kind of husband and father that I need to be that would convict me of being a Christian? It's one thing to say you're a Christian, it's another thing to do it. Now here's where James really gets personal, because he's dealing with these Jews who have trusted Christ. And so the next thing he talks about is the theological aspect of faith. Verse 19, James says, "You believe that God is what? One." Think about that for a minute. If you're Jewish, that's the greatest truth that the Jewish nation has given to the world. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 is a great passage that a lot of Jewish people believe all you have to do is say Deuteronomy 6 every day and you go to heaven. It's not true, but the passage says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is what? One." You may believe there is one God, and you may believe that He exists in three persons, and you may believe that Jesus is His Son, and He's come to earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross. But until you make that personal, James says, you're doing no better than who? You believe that God is one, you do well, but what? Who else believes that? The demons believe. And what's their work? They shudder. Literally, they get goose flesh. And there are those people who have great gobs of theological understanding. But that's not what it's about. Because I've got to have a personal faith that results in good works out there in the world where I live. So James talks about the fact that faith is not intellectual, but it's from the heart. Verse 20, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is what? Useless." There's our principle again. Now he gives us a couple of other illustrations. He talks first of all about Abraham, verse 21, and then he's going to talk about Rahab the harlot, verse 25. Think about this. These are two good Jewish names from the Old Testament. Abraham is who? The original Hebrew. And Rahab is who? The original harlot. And the differences are vast. Abraham was a Jew and she was a Gentile. Abraham was a patriarch and she was a prostitute. Abraham was a man and she was a woman. Don't miss that obvious one. But the point is that both for Abraham and Rahab, they had to put feet to their faith. And I think what James is saying here is probably you Jewish believers I'm writing to will fit somewhere on the scale between Abraham and Rahab. And so this is for us too. Now you understand Luther's problem. Look at that last verse. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now wait a minute. We just spent 15 minutes going over the doctrine of justification. And I just shared with you out of Romans and Ephesians that we are saved by faith alone. What are we going to do here? Either we got to throw out Paul, or we got to throw out James, or we got to believe they didn't know each other existed, or they were trying to correct one another. Or what we've got to do is come up with a way to understand what each meant within the context of the passage. And that's important. Because justification can have seven different meanings in the New Testament. What is it that it means in each passage? You know, think about this. When I say the word run, what comes to mind? Tell me. Nothing. Good. What else? When I say the word run, what comes to mind?
Danger.
What else? Say again?
Track meet.
I'm running. Exercise. Good. What else?
Sweat.
Good.
Baseball.
There's a woman after my own heart. Who said that? What else?
Software.
Nylon stocking run. See, how do I know what run means? I've got to go to the context. You know, if you're looking at the bike path on Lake Hollingsworth, run probably means jogging. If I'm sitting here with a hole in my stocking, don't look. Run probably means that. If I'm running software in the office, run means that. How do I know what justification means? I've got to go to the context. I want you to understand that all I share with you in the first 15 minutes has to do with the doctrine of justification. It's a theological doctrine. And it's a wonderful doctrine around which the Reformation occurred. But Luther got to James 2 and he said, "Wait a minute, verse 24, so you see that a man is justified by works." Wrong. Survey said. And he tore James out of his Bible. That's because Luther was so plugged into the doctrine of justification, he didn't go back and take the context of the word justification. The Greek word justification is actually used seven different ways in the New Testament. It's used, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about a woman being saved or justified through childbearing. Now, we know that's not theologically true, but in the context, there's a wonderful meaning for that. How can a woman be justified through childbearing? And if you look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about an unbelieving husband being justified through the faith of his wife. Well, everybody's got to come to a personal faith. What does that mean? Those passages aren't dealing with the doctrine of justification. They're dealing with the Greek word for justify. And the Greek word for justify can simply be translated this way: validated. Now, I'm not talking about the doctrine of justification. I'm talking about the word justify in the Greek language. It can be translated, and I think we ought to translate it here, validated, or shown to be authentic. And that's what James is talking about. Verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father shown to be authentic as a result when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You remember the story back in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was where Abraham said amen to God. That's the Hebrew word. He believed, he amened God, and he believed that God would send him a son. And he believed that God would give him a land, and he believed that he would become a great nation. He believed it all. But the thing that justified him, that validated his faith, came not in Genesis 15, but in Genesis 22. Where after so many years of waiting, 25 years later, God said, "Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and do what? Offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain where I will show you." See, it was that act, that doing, that good work that showed that his faith was authentic. That's what took it from being head knowledge to being heart knowledge. And James is going to say that to them. You see, verse 22, that his faith was working with his works. The word working there is the word energy. His faith was energized. It's one thing to say Abraham believed, he did. But it's another thing to say he proved it with his life. He was willing to give up his son. And, verse 23, the scripture was now fulfilled which said Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God is in Genesis 15, but the scripture was fulfilled in Genesis 22. You see, therefore, verse 24, that a man is shown to be authentic, and that's how I translate it, justified, by his works and not just by saying his faith alone. And then finally, we go to Rahab. And in the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Remember, Rahab lived in the city of Jericho, and in the Old Testament, God sent the spies into the land to spy it out, and Joshua got into the city of Jericho, and they found out he was there, and they locked the gates. And now what was he going to do? Well, Joshua headed to the red light district, and he found Rahab, and Rahab hid the two spies, Joshua and his buddy, up on the roof of her house. And she understood that as a Gentile that there was a God in Israel. And she understood that she didn't measure up to his standards. And she understood that she needed a deliverer. And so she asked on the basis of that kind of a faith for deliverance, and she was saved as a result of her willingness to put her life on the line. Now, the scripture doesn't condone her lying, but it condones the fact that she was willing to save the spies, to put her life on the line for them. Rahab the harlot. You ever notice that whenever you find Rahab in the Bible, she's called Rahab the harlot? You ever wonder about that? I mean, back in Jericho, she was the harlot. But you know what happened to Rahab? You know, she married into the nation of Israel. The Jewish tradition is that she actually married Joshua. But we know she actually was an ancestor of who? Christ. Rahab the harlot is always called that. And I have a hunch it may be so that when she was 60 years old, wandering around the villages of Israel, and the young 15-year-old maidens would see her, and they would say, "You're Rahab the harlot? What a wonderful woman you are. She's a godly example of how to walk with God." And I think maybe Rahab kept that title, the harlot, so that later on in life she could look back at her life and say, "You know, I believed in God, but let me tell you what he's done. These are the changes that have occurred as a result of having faith that works." I went away to college to be an engineer. seems like 100 years ago. That was the good news. The bad news was I was to be an engineer, but I hadn't studied math in 2 years in high school. And I hadn't studied math in 2 years in high school because I had a best friend who was the principal's son. And we had keys to the exam covers. And for my last 2 years of high school, my buddy and I, Bob, would get the keys, break into school, get the exams, Xerox them, get them done beforehand, and show up and ace them. I did that in every course except Spanish. The only teacher that didn't keep her exams in the exam covered was the Spanish teacher. And then I went to college. First thing I had to do, did great in Spanish. It was the only thing I had to study. Went to college and I had to take a course. I was going to be an engineer. How to build a bridge. Well, you know, there are a lot of things in building a bridge. There's physics and there's calculus and there's math equations. I just didn't have a clue. I hadn't studied in 2 years. Now what am I going to do? The semester's drawing to a close, and I looked around and I found a guy who was a year older than me who had the same course the year before. I said, hey, how'd you like to make some bucks? And so I paid him to take my test. And he did a good job, and I made a B in the course. I've got a transcript from an Ivy League university that says I am qualified to build a bridge. Now I ask you, would you drive your car on my bridge? Certainly not. Because I don't have the works necessary to back up that statement on that transcript. And frankly, if I were going to put my name on a name tag the way Rahab did, it should say Ed the Cheater. What should your name tag say? Bob the Liar, Mary the Gossip, Alice the Cheat, Bill the Thief. What I'm saying is this, there ought to be a work in your life that you can point to that God has done, that you can say, this is what God's done in my life. I have a faith that works. Now, the first story is a story of shame. I'll close with a good story. Gwen and I used to work at a camp. I'll tell you more about that in the next couple of weeks. We told you about it last week. One of the best things about being in a camp as the director is you had keys to everything. But one of the problems is you're also responsible for everything. We were responsible to make sure that when our kids went swimming, they had lifeguards. And the first year that we ran this camp, it was a brand new camp, we didn't have enough lifeguards. We did have a girl who was a WSI. She was qualified to train lifeguards. So we decided we'd have a lifeguard course, a senior life-saving course. It was to last 3.5 weeks. And the first day we got out there, it was 6 a.m. It was East Texas. The steam was coming up off the water. The chlorine level had built up overnight. And this girl looked at us, there were about 13 of us, and she said, all right, let's jump in the pool and warm up by swimming 1/4 mile. Now you can look at me and know that I'm not built to swim. And in my life, if you added up all the laps I'd ever done, it probably didn't equal 1/4 mile. And so I'm in big trouble. You know, I'm about to die after about 8 laps, and I've got a bunch to go. And now I've got a dilemma. Shall I quit? Well, I can't quit. I'm the camp director. Shall I fire the girl? I can't fire the girl. That would be too tacky. And so I've got to decide what to do. Every day for 3.5 weeks, I went there at 6 a.m. and swam a warm-up of 1/4 mile. I worked through the instruction. I passed the written test. And a month later, I got a card. It said, Ed Diaz is a senior life saver. Now, when I got my card, I had a friend who worked at the next camp down the road. His name was Gary. And I said, boy, I got my lifesaver's card today. He said, yeah, I got one too. And I said, no, wait, you weren't in our class. He said, I know, but I got a card. And right away, I hated him. Now, let me ask you, if you were drowning, who would you want to come get you? Me or Gary? You better say me. Because I have the works necessary to back up what's on that card. And he does not. I think what James is saying is this. If you're a card-carrying Christian, there ought to be in your life those works that people can point to say, yeah, that person really does love Christ. And we'll close because we're out of time, but I'll ask you that question one more time that I was asked once. The question is, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for James, and thank you that he is so challenging to us when he says faith without works is dead. We pray that this week we would have a faith that works in our community so that there would be evidence to convict us if we had to stand trial for our faith. We ask you to bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.